Today's scripture reading is Esther, chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Then Esther spoke to Hathach, gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these last 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?"
I'm going to kind of introduce what we're going to be looking at and also preface it by saying that Dennis and I are planning a congregational information meeting immediately following our services. So I've shortened my sermon a little bit, and we shortened the service a little bit to accommodate that. I think, though, under the circumstances, that would be something that would be helpful to us for the time constraints that we have and be able to cover the usual time that we're together. But having said that, I don't want in any way minimize the importance of what we're going to be looking at. I want us to be appreciative of this idea of what you find over in the book of Esther, an expression for such a time as this. There's a lot entailed in what we find in the book of Esther, the circumstances that are described, the historical setting that is recorded. I want to notice some things here for such a time as this by looking at just a few of the important aspects attached to this account, this historical event. And if you start kind of peeling back, if you will, to kind of the onion, you start getting a little deeper and examining things a little bit more extensively, you start from the standpoint of a fairly straightforward kind of event, something that just happened and interesting as a historical accounting of what transpires with the Israelites during the time. Some of them were still then under Persian rule. Persian rule extended extensively. Some of the Israelites had already returned. Jews had gone back. The remnants had begun to return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. The Mede-Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and then they permitted them to start returning. But not all of them had returned to Jerusalem. In fact, only a remnant had gone back. And so the account of Esther describes the events as they unfold at the point in time when Ahasuerus is the king over the Persians. And Esther becomes the queen through the, again, things that occur and transpire. But she's going to be queen. And during that time, a great danger confronted the Israelites. The Jews were in grave danger of being then exterminated as a people, murdered wholesale. And that kind of starts with this idea, and we'll think about for just a moment for the backdrop of it, just like I say, somewhat, not to any way minimize the importance of this point, but more superficially, what's just going on. The wickedness of scheming. Besides Esther, the queen, Ahasuerus, the king, Mordecai, who is a cousin, an older cousin of Esther, who has raised Esther at the time because of her parents and their deaths, and so he raises her, and so he gives her guidance and instruction. He's also a person that's in the administrative aspects of the Persian rule. So he's around the palace. And so because of things unfolding there, circumstances that occur, he has somewhat of a position of prominence. And then as we come along, we find then that the danger occurs because Mordecai, being a Jew, as Esther was, the allegiance to God, honoring him, glorifying him above everyone and everything, what you then began to see is that this created a bit of a problem because of the arrogance, the conceit, and then the bitterness as it involved the events as they unfolded here. You have a situation in which there's an individual, Haman, who sees Mordecai not giving him what he considered his due respect. He had been elevated as one of great prominence, Haman had, to King Ahasuerus, and Mordecai wouldn't give him what he considered his due respect and honor, and it embittered him. And so the third chapter, as you go through, and just highlighting some of these events, because of this, because of that bitterness, he's going to lash out not just at Mordecai, but to all the Jews, as he sees that as a situation and circumstance then that he can get at Mordecai, and then he can go ahead and then take the Jews out of the scenario here with these events unfolding. And so he deceived the king by saying that there's a group of people that are opposed to you. And then he also said, I'll pay for the taking care of this matter. I'll get the right people to eliminate these people, those in your kingdom that are going to cause you troubles. And so King Ahasuerus, well, the people are going to cause me trouble. Well, okay, go ahead and take care of this for me. And since you're going to pay for it, etc., I'll just turn it over to you. So he makes the provisions. He begins to go through the process. And that's what's recorded there and what we begin to see. In the fifth chapter, verse 14, his anger just intensifies over time toward Mordecai. Because Mordecai won't bow before him, won't treat him in the way, again, that he thinks, given his elevated position, he ought to be dealt with. And so then the determination is made, and he gets some advice, and he follows that advice. He's going to build a gallows, and he's going to hang Mordecai on the gallows. So these things are unfolding like this. And then we find then that eventually it's Haman himself that is hung on the gallows in the 7th chapter, verse 10. And that we find then that the particular scheming, devious planning that was set forth to destroy the Jews, that was turned on the on Haman's attempts and effects. The Jews were then given the opportunity to defend themselves, and they were victorious over this. And so that's the storyline, the circumstances associated with that. And of course, Haman, we see the demise of Haman. The demise of Haman is a result of the scheming, the planning, the plotting, the deviousness associated with it. And ultimately, it was turned on him. And he's the one then that he and his family, and then those that were surrounding him, those plotting and plannings were defeated. Haman perished on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And we think about Galatians 6, 7, 10, that what we sow, that's what we're going to reap. There's a biblical principle to that concept. You sow, you reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, and you shall reap eternal life. And of course, that is elevated to a spiritual plane, not just some things of the physical nature and circumstances, though in this instance, it certainly had a direct bearing upon it. But the wrongness of scheming, it's irrelevant. If I'm trying to do things manipulatively, then that's wrong. If I'm trying to maneuver things around and try to take advantage of people and circumstances, if I'm not dealing with people correctly and rightly and appropriately, then that's wrong. That's a sinful thing to be done. And so you can spend some time looking at that. And like I said, that sort of gives us a sense of what's transpiring in Esther. But that's not the theme of Esther. That's one lesson we can glean from Esther, but that's not the theme of Esther. God's providential protection is the theme of Esther. Interestingly enough, God is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther. Lord, God, Jehovah. None of these terms that we find extensively throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, never mentioned, but certainly is very prevalent. We go back to that part of the scripture reading in verse 14 of the fourth chapter. And this is where Mordecai, now taking into account some things, Ahasuerus was not aware that Esther was a Jew at this point in time. She had been selected as queen, but not with any knowledge of her heritage. So now, because of this great peril directed toward the Jews, Mordecai is given instruction. Because of her position, she needed to inform the king about what's going on. There was grave danger for Esther, because you can't just go in and say unannounced before the king. You had to be summoned. Now, if you show up unexpectedly, you make your way through there, then you are tempting fate. The king can Of course, he was all powerful. He was in that position of absolute authority, unquestioned among those that were part of the Persian Empire, that if you go uninvited, then you're put to death, unless the king then showed favor to you and took the golden scepter and extended it to you. And then he approved, he accepted. But if you're not summoned, you're risking a great deal. And Esther understood that. So she reported, after Mordecai had given instructions to her about this situation, she reports this back to Mordecai. Of course, Mordecai is not ignorant of that situation. But he says, you need to do this regardless. Because the bottom line is, you're already at jeopardy. You're already in peril because you're a Jew. And you need to go. You're not going to escape because you're in the palace once this thing begins to unfold. And so he describes these things. But then he noticed something else. In the latter part of the 14th verse, yet who knows whether you came to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's he saying? The question. Did Mordecai know all the particulars? No, he wasn't aware of it. But he knew about God and God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. He knew that the Jews were God's people, that there was a purpose behind all that was transpiring, that God would protect his people because he made certain promises. And a number of those promises had been fulfilled. They had received the land promise after becoming a great nation. But yet there was the major promise yet that was to take place in the future, and that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that would have to come through the Jews. So he's appealing to Esther and saying, Esther, understand something here. You're in this position, and maybe the reason you're in this position, the reason things unfold the way that it is because God, who sits on his throne, put you in that place so that you could step forward and be that one who God uses to save his people at this time. Pretty powerful message to consider. Mordecai didn't know the operation of God, but specifically in this instance, but he knew God. He understood the character, the nature, the being of God, and he understood some other factors associated with that we'll touch on. Revelation 4 and verse 5, just to kind of highlight the idea of God reigning and ruling over the affairs of men. That's a thought that is found continuously throughout the scriptures, and understandably so. God the Creator, he's the one that's there in the position of absolute supreme authority in all things. But Revelation 4 and 5 describes him sitting on his throne, this majestic picture of God reigning and ruling, and not being unaware of the circumstances that confronts people upon the earth and his children in particular. So those Christians that are being written to by the Apostle John, who has received this vision, is to be reassuring them that in spite of all the chaos, all the problems and difficulties, the persecution you're confronting, God reigns and rules. He knows, and he's not indifferent to your circumstance. And let's give a message here to reassure you of that. He didn't say you weren't going to have problems in this life, but you can rest assured God knows about it. And ultimately, the most important thing is salvation is yours. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, there in verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful, that is terminology, trustworthy God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Now he also specifies, he qualifies, with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is what, under the Mosaic law, as Moses giving these instructions, telling the people, you need to do what's right. God will be absolutely faithful. He's totally trustworthy. He fulfills his promises. You can rely upon that unequivocally. And then we think about over in James, the 5th chapter, to kind of underscore this idea of providence. God has always operated providentially. That is the workings of God doing things through the natural means. Notice, was there anything supernatural about Esther being on the throne? No. We see the events that are described, but nobody would say that there was something supernatural, but things unfolded in a particular way where Esther then came to that point in her life where she occupied that position. It wasn't supernatural. But was God responsible for seeing that that would be take place? Well, God's operating. He continues to operate to this day, providentially. Not miraculously, but in a providential means. And you see the difference. Miraculous things that are beyond the natural, that cannot be explained, supernatural in respect to this. But God has always, throughout the history of time, He has been operating, He's been involved. And there are only a few incidences, time periods, in which we see the miraculous taking place. James, the fifth chapter. We had some in the study we're doing on the soul winning, going out and teaching others, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that Kyle is presenting to for us to remind us of our obligation as children of God to communicate these truths to others. Well, the idea of prayer came up, the importance of prayer, the need for us to pray as part of that activity that we do normally, routinely, and properly, but also as it entailed the idea of going out and teaching others, to pray for them, and to pray for our efforts, and to be able to do those things correctly and rightly. But prayer is noted here in a more general way in the fifth chapter, and by general I mean in applying it to the soul winner, but it's also applied to every facet of our life. And we see here that it describes it even as intercessory prayer, how we pray for one another, caring for one another, loving one another. And so as he describes this then, the beginning there, just to pick up the point in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he uses an example, an illustration of this principle, Elijah. Now, one of the instances and time frames in the Bible in which miracles were observable was with Elijah and then the one who followed him, Elisha, the two prophets. But he did not choose, as James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose an incident that involved a miracle. Rather, we see the providence of God in operation, which is how we pray to God, knowing that God hears our prayers, and God will operate. He still is effective. He still is working. When we pray to Him the right way, understanding and turning it over to Him, recognizing God answers in the positive, yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait, those kinds of answers. We don't always know all the particulars behind these things. We trust God, though, that He does know all things and is going to do with what is proper and right and needful and accomplish His ultimate will. But here's the idea that effective fervent prayer, and here's Elijah. And Elijah, the prophet at that time, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And when you go over to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, you read there how he began to pray. And he's praying, he kept sending his servant to go look out to the sky. After this period of time of drought, then the servant comes back and says, returning to him, he says, well, looking out the sky, there's this cloud about the size of a man's hand out there. And it was not anything. So it would be the natural realm. The clouds form as we would expect to see. You go out and you see a cloud forming. You see all the things transpiring. We understand rain comes from clouds. That's the natural arrangement as God designed it. But it was God who brought the rain. He, as that supernatural being, used the natural means to accomplish and fulfill the prayer, which was in accord with His will. And my point is that God is providentially operating. He's working. But somebody says, well, how do I know when He's doing those things? How would I know that? Did Mordecai know? Mordecai asked it in the form of a question. He says, you don't know whether or not that's the reason you're where you're at. You know what he appealed to? He appealed to Esther simply to do the right thing. And this is the second part of that equation. God is reigning, He's ruling, He's in charge. That's what we say, correct? We have confidence in Him. We don't know all the parameters or the consequences of all circumstances. We only know a small portion of things that are transpiring. But you know what? I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't have to know if specifically I'm at a certain place because God providentially made it happen. What He told me is wherever I'm at, whatever my place is from a standpoint geographically, that where I'm at and the things I'm supposed to be doing, you simply accomplish that. Whatever position I have, then you be doing what you're supposed to do. Whatever role you have, because you are a child of mine, you do what I've instructed you, and I know what I'm supposed to do as it relates to my life, my behavior, my conduct toward those around me. I don't have to know whether God, as we talk about that soul winner, whether he brought me in contact with somebody who's seeking the truth and God providentially made that meeting happen. All I need to know is that I need to be teaching. God will take care of his part. All I have to know is that if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, then the good that comes forth from that is the glory of God. I'm just an instrument of his. And that's true with every other aspect of life. And so what do we have when it comes to the situation with Esther? When Mordecai makes that appeal and says, you don't know whether the reason you've been brought there, you just do the right thing. And the right thing is to protect your people. Don't think you're going to escape. But you know something else? What's interesting, he not only said that here's what your situation is, but there's more to that providential element. If Esther failed and refused to do what was expected of her, what would be the consequence for the Jews? You know what? God would still protect them. God's still going to do his part. He'll find another means to accomplish his purpose. Because that's what that you find here in reading this. When he describes these things about what was going on, in other words, in verse 13, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the fourth chapter, king's palace, any more than all others? For if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. See, I do what I'm supposed to do. God will take care of the rest. God's going to see to the things. But you know, I have an obligation and duty and responsibility to fulfill my role, my requirements that he's provided me in all different facets and phases of my life. For such a time as this, whatever that time is, for such a time as this, just simply know these truths. Think about Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Another very familiar account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, preceding these events we're reading about in Esther, as they are brought there along with Daniel, now there comes a time in which they're supposed to bow down and worship an image. And Nebuchadnezzar, out of his anger because they refused to do it, was going to cast them into that fiery furnace. What are the ones that some of the youngest of the children in this audience know that story? And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Our God can deliver us, but whether or not he does so, we're still not going to worship your idol. Because they didn't think about what happens in this life being the most important point that had to do with being faithful. God can save us, but if he chooses not to save us, so be it. To save us our physical lives, because we're not going to jeopardize our spiritual well-being. And of course, we understand that to make the point, to show and demonstrate the principle, God saved them from that fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized then the serving the Almighty God, that this impressed him, and understandably so. Their faith was, what did they do? They did what was right. How God used them was to the glory of God, and how God chose to do it, and whatever. In this instance, there was a miraculous element to it. No question about that, because you don't get thrown in a fiery furnace and walk out and not even be singed or have the smell of smoke. This was miraculous in that instance. But the point being, God operates, God is going to do, God takes care of these situations. All I need to do is do what's right. Do the right thing in the right ways for the right reasons. Go back to that scheming. Doing the right, the ends don't justify the means. Do the right things in the right way for the right reasons. And we go back to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where we're encouraged not to grow weary in well-doing. To continue to persevere, to do those things that are expected, to go about accomplishing the responsibilities that we have. And how do I know what those are? Because the Scriptures teach us. Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. That good is defined by what the Scripture says is good. What's right, what's appropriate, what's needful. I need to know the book, and God says, here is what you should be doing, how you need to live your life. You go about doing these things, I'll take care of the rest. And you know something? If I fail, God hasn't failed. Because God will bring deliverance from another source. It's just that I'll be accountable to God for my not doing what I'm supposed to do. God reigns and rules. The question is, does he reign and rule in our lives? Do we put Him first above everything and everyone? Do we go about seeking His glory, His honor in how we live? Are we a light unto the world around about us? For such a time as this. One last point before I offer the invitation. There's a website. And the number 4 is used. For such a time as this. So it's kind of strung together as one word. .org. If you go to that, that is Thomas Key's personal website. It tells his story. It tells the situation. There's a lot of things that, from a physical perspective, have kept Thomas from being able to do a lot of things that he would do otherwise. But he always has done what he can do. He's always been active, involved, and he's been a great inspiration, influence to us. And the reason he worded and put that in there for such time as this, why he goes through what he's had to go through, still to have the trust and confidence to glorify God and to be the kind of person he ought to be. Do we not have that same disposition of heart? Is that not to be our outlook in life? To find ways to be of use and worthiness regardless of our circumstances? For such a time as this. We have a limited period of time in this life. How are we using it? Do we redeem the time? Do we have our priorities right? Do we look beyond this life to eternal life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And each of us has to answer because we're going to be accountable. We're going to offer the song of invitation. If you're subject in any way, we encourage you, beg you, and beseech you to make that known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.